Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8. Scripture reading will be from verse 14 through the first verse of chapter 9. And then following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Glory Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, that no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Amen. As the writer of a preacher of Ecclesiastes in the first four chapters had underscored, his main theme was that life is meaningless under the sun, that is, life apart from God is meaningless. And he tries different things to try to bring meaning to life: labor, riches, wealth, pleasure, a variety of things, and it doesn't help. After chapter 5, we're moving into a section where he's still exploring the futility and the disillusionment of life, and we're in kind of a section now where he is stringing together a variety of wisdom sayings, sort of pithy comments, and yet he's still wrestling with the frustrations of life under the sun. Where is meaning going to be found? How can we live a meaningful life? And in this section, and on into chapter 9 as well, there are some illusions that we often have about life that he is going to be knocking down. And then he's going to be giving some antidotes to those. One particular antidote from 9 verse 1 that I want to focus on with you today. It's sort of as the message that God gave to Jeremiah. He said, I point you to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, and then to build and to plant. Sometimes we have to work our way through the wrong thoughts we have and build in right thoughts. And that's, in a sense, kind of what we're going to do this morning, the last part of chapter 8, thinking through some of the two particular issues that create disillusionment in our world that we're going to need to tear down and then replace with a constructive thought. And we'll continue that as we move on into chapter 9. And the first disillusionment is what is brought out in verse 14. And the disillusionment, or the misunderstanding, or the thought that we often have is, well, if I do what is right, then everything's going to turn out right. And the statement there in verse 14, as you review it and see it again, is what's meaningless to him, what's bringing frustration and disillusionment, is that the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous are getting what the wicked deserve. It doesn't work out. Now, that doesn't mean we should do the wrong thing. We ought to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, and obviously because God commands us to do that. But this disillusionment can be very crippling in our lives. Lord, I did the right thing, and look what happened. And we start to despair, and we start to get frustrated, and we start to think about turning away from the Lord. And what the writer is going to ultimately encourage us is, no, we don't want to do that. But we do need to face up front the disillusionment that comes from doing the right thing but not being rewarded in this world by doing the right thing. People aren't going to appreciate it. In some ways, we can see in our society, crime does pay. sometimes it pays really very well. So Charles Bridges, and he's anticipating the positive exhortation that's going to come in verse 15. He talks about this in his commentary, some thoughts that help us to begin to resolve the disillusionment. He writes, "The all-wise and righteous governor of the world never forgets the vitally important distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But he is not pleased to make it the standard of his providential dispensation. Nothing is more repugnant to reason than this apparently strange distribution. It would seem as if the righteous had cleansed his heart in vain," that's Psalm 73. "But be it remembered, we only see the surface view. There are depths in the providence far beyond our vision. In his own time and way, the Lord will bring perfect order out of our seeming confusion. And he will astonish us with the manifestation of his glory." Say then, Christian sufferer, does your heart rebel to see the wicked prosper and yourself in woe? Would you change? Is he better off than you? Are his earthly blessings better than your grace? Is not Jesus more than silver and gold to you? Have you the lesser portion because you have the Lord? Leave yourself with God and be at peace. Whatever portion of them be allotted to you as the stream of the fountain of his special interest in you, enjoy the gifts of God. And that's really what the writer here is getting on into verse 15, is even though we're disillusioned, we're frustrated, we've done the right thing and it hadn't worked out, yet don't let that disillusionment or that frustration take away from us the joy of enjoying what we do have in this world. In verse 15, he says, "I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad." Now, put that statement in the mouth of the cynic. It's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the words of the rich man in Jesus' parable, "I've laid up many things, come and enjoy yourself, but take no thought of tomorrow." And if it were, in the words of the cynic, those words there in verse 15 seem to be not the right advice. But in the context of the wisdom that we're getting, what he's telling us is, no, don't let your frustration with the prosperity of the wicked take away the joy you can have in what God has given you. God has given you precious and wonderful gifts. And we have this thought really woven throughout Ecclesiastes as he's wrestling with meaninglessness. So turn back for a moment to Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. We see the same counsel repeated in several other places in the book. "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" Then Ecclesiastes 3, 12 and 13. "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God." And then jumping forward then to Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. "Then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." So when the writer of Ecclesiastes here is wrestling with that which is really woven throughout all of Scripture, read Psalm 73, read other passages of Scripture, one of those troublesome things for Christians of all generations is, you know, I'm doing my best to do the right thing, and the guy doing the wrong thing is getting ahead. Where's the fairness in that? Well, it's not fair. But what you have to keep your eyes on is not on the temporary results that that other person is getting, but you've got to keep your eyes on the giver of the gifts that you have. If we get our eyes on results only, we will be very disappointed. But if we keep our eyes on the giver of the gifts that we have, we will find in him joy. And we can enjoy the gifts that we have, a lot or a little, with great delight. And so, in overall scripture, there's two things, both in Ecclesiastes and other things, we have to keep in mind, wrestling with the prosperity of the wicked. One, God will bring all things to account. And the second thing is, God intends for you and I to enjoy the blessing of what he has given to you. The second thing that we can get frustrated about is, especially as we read the Bible and we're trying to figure out things and we have discussions in Sunday school classes and even after worship and at other times, and we're trying to figure out the answers to all these things, and we have disagreements on different points of doctrine and different things along that line, as we think we need to figure it all out. We need to be able to unravel all the mysteries, the pursuit of philosophy and even theology and sociology and psychology is to figure out all the intricacies of life and the reasons, this, that, and the other thing of all aspects of life. And what the writer here is telling us in verses 16 and 17 is, despite all your hard work, there you're not going to figure it all out. See, I'm reading the Bible, I'm understanding it, I'm working hard at figuring all these things out. Well, surely I ought to be able to unravel all the questions that come up in life. And the answer of the Bible to you is no, you can't. Why not? Because God's God and you're not. And until you're God, you won't figure out all the mystery. You won't figure out the answers to all the questions. But you will know the one in whom you can trust. That's going to be the ultimate solution. Paul phrases it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, we live by faith, not by sight. That is, there are going to be mysteries, there are going to be questions, there are going to be things that are confusing to us that we aren't going to figure out. And your non-Christian friends, relatives, or neighbors are going to kind of ridicule you. You're a Christian and you don't know all these things. Yeah, I'm a Christian and I don't know all these things. But God does, and we understand that. And let me read you another couple paragraphs from Charles Bridges. He says, the most profound inquirer can only stand on the ocean shore and cry, what? Oh, the depth of the arbitrariness of God? No, but oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Yet if all was brought down to our poor level, if Revelation contained no mysteries, if it were stripped of everything supernatural, surely its credentials as professing to come from the hand of God would be very doubtful. It's natural to expect that Revelation should have its difficulties as well as creation. Nor ought we to draw down or submit the mysteries of God to our reason, but contrariwise to raise and advance our reason to the divine truth. It's no more unnatural that some of the doctrines of Revelation should overwhelm our understanding than that the sun in full blaze should overpower our mind, our sight. The mystery of perplexity is a mystery of godliness. So it doesn't mean to discourage us from the pursuit of wisdom. It doesn't mean to discourage us from reading the scripture and understanding it and trying to be as thorough in our pursuit of it as we possibly can, but ultimately we live by faith and not by sight. I don't have to figure it out to know that I can trust God. I know that I can trust him, period. And one of the encouragements that is given to us there in verse 1 of chapter 9 is the one I really want to end up leaving with you particularly. He says, I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Now, there's that statement of uncertainty in the last half of the verse. But that statement of uncertainty, and as well as the struggles with disillusionment from that we were talking about from chapter 8, are answered in that truth that's underscored in the first half, and that is, I've concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. You see, we may be frustrated at the prosperity of the wicked. We may be frustrated with our inability to figure out every little detail of everything and solve all the mysteries of our life and the providences of God that's going on in our life. But the one thing we can do is know that whatever it is we're going through in the hand of Almighty God. That He will be with us always. Jesus, we have several encouragements in the New Testament when Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He says, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We know that He will be with us. It's His promise. His promise to be with His church, to be with His people. In Hebrews, we have this encouragement in the context of not loving money. We have the reminder, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's an Old Testament text that he's quoting there. God has said, I won't leave you. I will not forsake you. You are in my hands. And so whatever confusion, whatever disillusionment we have is overcome when we understand that we walk through life in the hand of God. And we have a wonderful hymn in our hymnal. And you don't need to turn there, but you can afterwards. It's hymn 684. Let me read you some of the stanzas of this hymn. The title is, My Times Are in Thy Hand. My times are in thy hand, my God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hand, why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and guide. The greatest evidence that you have that God will be with you and you are walking with him hand in hand is when you look into the hand of God. The hand of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see in his hand the scars and the piercings and the wounds that he endured because of your sin. And he takes that nail-scarred hand and he envelops your hand and he walks with you. So that whatever comes into your life, he won't cause you a doubt or fear because your Father will not cause you, his child, a needless tear. We struggle with the disillusionment, the frustrations, the questions, but we never have to do that without joy, without peace, because we walk in those with the holding on to the hand of God. And we know the confidence of his truth. He will not wrong us all the days of our lives. That surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May you keep your eyes on the giver and walk in this life hand in hand by faith in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are so very grateful for the comfort and encouragement of your word, even as we deal honestly with things that frustrate us and disillusion us, the prosperity of the wicked, the questions that overwhelm us, we know that you are the Lord of all of these things. And our hope and confidence is in you. May you help us walk through the circumstances and events of the coming week, knowing that we walk hand in hand with you. And may we find strength and help, encouragement in your presence through your word and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.